So about a decade ago, an author by the name of Jim Collins wrote a really famous book called Good to Great. And at the time, Collins was a Stanford Business School professor, and he was trying to figure out what makes good companies great companies. I mean, what makes a company outperforming in its industry, presumably doing better than its peers, what makes them take on iconic status that enables them to sustain that kind of performance over a very long period of time? Now, Collins specifically wanted to look at the performance of companies over a very long period of time so that it wasn't just a good economy driving their performance, or it wasn't just a particular management team that was driving their performance. He wanted to look at this long enough so that he could look at it over multiple market cycles and multiple cycles of management teams. And he also wanted to make sure it wasn't just a good product that was driving their performance for a period of time, but he looked at it over a very long period of time. And he examined the entire S&P 500 and found that there were only 11 companies in the entire S&P 500 that met his criteria. And those 11 companies, on average, outperformed all of their peers by at least three times and managed to do that over a period of about 40 or 50 years. Now, this book was a New York Times bestseller for many, many years because its insights were so unique. And it's filled with insights as to how these companies outperform, but there was one that was shared by all the companies and one that was unmistakable about what made a good company eventually turn into a great company. And the one trait that turned good companies into great companies was that they had great leadership and they were able to grow that leadership over successive generations. But one of the things that was most surprising to folks is when he started to dig in and try to define what makes for a great leader. Because, you know, we know the stereotypes of CEOs, right? You would think of a CEO as someone who kind of climbed over other people to get to the top, or was really kind of interested in himself, was interested in driving performance no matter what it cost among his people. But what Collins found as a result of this study is that the number one trait of truly great CEOs was their humility. The second trait that really defined outperforming companies is that these CEOs were so interested in their team's performance that they were willing to put their teams and making sure that their teams got credit ahead of getting credit for themselves. By the way, this posed a huge obstacle for doing the research because the CEOs didn't want to be interviewed. They were so shy of publicity, so intent on putting the people underneath them in a good light that they didn't want to take credit for them. In fact, when Collins would finally get to one of these CEOs, anything that they would ascribe to themselves, they would usually ascribe to simply luck, that it was a good team that had done it for them. Folks, we know from our lives that leadership makes a huge difference, not only in the secular world, but especially in the church as well. And I have no evidence that Jim Collins is a Christian, but one of the things that's interesting is to go read the findings that he finds in the study and start to match it up to some people that the Bible lifts up as terrific leaders. Collins probably had no idea when he was writing this, but as he was writing what is truly a great leader, these are the same traits that the Bible depicts in many stories that we'll find. So today I'd like to take one of my favorite stories and one that you know probably pretty well. What I'd like to do is look at the story of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. And what we're going to find today is that the golden calf shows us, it does a marvelous job of showing us the contrast between lousy leadership and good leadership. And we're going to find that good leadership is ultimately about a leader humbling himself and ultimately about loving his people enough that he would eventually be able to give his life for them. So Exodus chapter 32. Now, here we are towards the end of the book of Exodus. And of course, a lot has happened up to this point. We've had the Israelites come out of the land of Egypt in absolutely miraculous fashion, where the parting of the Red Sea happens and they come out into the wilderness. And as they come out into the wilderness, all kinds of things start to happen that get in their way. I mean, first of all, they run out of water to drink, and it seems that God supplies water for them. Then they run out of food to eat, and God starts to supply food for them every day in the form of manna. Every step along the way, God is not only supplying their needs, but he's also revealing himself to them. We find that God comes down in a cloud on top of Mount Sinai, and this cloud is an awesome cloud, because it has such thunder and lightning to it. It is such an awesome sight that it shakes the entire ground under which this cloud is. In fact, it's so frightening that the Israelites don't know what to do with this. In fact, where God is on top of the mountain in this cloud, it is thought to be so holy that the Israelites are warned not to get too close to the mountain, lest they should touch it and they would be struck dead on the spot. God offers to the Israelites, he says, you know, you're going to become a kingdom of priests. You're going to be a light to all the nations that exist, and I am going to live in your midst. But because this manifestation of God is so utterly frightening, the Israelites say, we don't really want anything to do with this. I mean, we're willing to deal with this guy Moses. We trust him. We're not sure what we want to do with you. So in the aftermath of this comes the Ten Commandments. And God issues the Ten Commandments, which in Hebrew is really 10 words that he issues from on high. Of course, the first commandment is that you'll have no other gods before me. And the second commandment is you won't make any graven images of anything that's in heaven, and you won't bow down and worship it. As you know from the story, those two commandments play a very significant role in the story. But then Moses gets summoned up to go up Mount Sinai to go get the law from God. And he's going to get the law on stone tablets. And Moses makes this slow ascent up Mount Sinai, and he goes up without food and water. This is what Deuteronomy tells us later. He goes up, and all the Israelites know is he's disappeared into this cloud 40 days and 40 nights ago. Here is Moses, their leader, who has gone up without any food and water, and he has disappeared into this cloud, and they have no idea what's happened to him. And remember that the last thing that they've seen from God is that he's just taken out the most powerful army on earth. I mean, he's just taken out the entire Egyptian army as they were crossing over the Red Sea. And now their leader Moses seems to have disappeared. So let's pick up our story, starting in verse 1 of chapter 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now, in this first verse, we're presented with the first interpretive problem that this story presents, because probably some of your translations say that the Israelites come and say, "Make us gods." And the question is, what exactly are the Israelites looking for here? Are they looking for Aaron to make them a god that will represent Yahweh, that will represent the one true God who is revealing himself on top of the mountain? Or are they blowing off this god and trying to worship the polytheistic gods of the nations that they've come from in Egypt and the nations that surround them? And this is a difficult problem because the Hebrew doesn't help us much. If you were to read this in Hebrew, it would say, "Come, make for us Elohim." And you might know that Elohim is one of the ways that we translate the word God into English. And in the Hebrew, this is actually a plural noun. So when we're talking about the one true God, we know that Elohim means the one true God, and we translate this in the singular. But it could just as easily mean, "Come for make for us gods. Come make for us Elohims that we might worship." So the first thing we're going to have to figure out is what the Israelites are actually asking Aaron to do here. And I think if you turn over to verse 5, it makes it a little bit more clear. It says, "Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" And at least in my Bible, and I assume in yours, the word "Lord" there is in capital letters. Whenever you see the word "Lord" in your Old Testament in capital letters, this is referring to the divine name, or Yahweh himself. So at least in Aaron's mind, what he's trying to do is he's trying to create a festival that will worship the one true God. He's trying to create a festival so that they can entreat God to treat them favorably, because they don't know what's happened to their leader. They're scared to death that they're in the middle of the desert, have no ability to feed themselves, have no ability to get water for themselves. Their leader is gone, and they're trying to entreat the Lord in terms of what to do. Now, folks, as we're going to see, this is a perfectly lousy way to entreat the one true God, but I think we need to realize that that is apparently what they're trying to do. Now in verse 2 it says, "Now Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off their gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Now what's going on here is we typically have this picture that they've melted down all of their gold jewelry. And by the way, as I was studying this week, I couldn't help but laugh. Can you imagine a bunch of Israelites walking around in the desert with a bunch of bling on? I mean, have you ever walked in the desert, right? You got windstorms, you're getting dirty, and all of a sudden, but you got all the gold earrings on. I mean, it must have been a pathetic sight. So a bunch of them take off their earrings, they melt it down, and we tend to think of this as they created this solid gold idol. But in reality, what they probably did is they probably made a calf out of wood. And we know this because later in the story, Moses says he takes this idol and throws it into the fire and it burns right away. Okay, what they probably did is made an idol out of wood, and then they melted down some gold and kind of tacked it on. So it was kind of a gold-plated calf, as it were. I mean, can you imagine how pathetic this thing looked? I mean, can you imagine kind of the gold-plated, maybe off-center kind of idol that he makes here? Well, this is the kind of thing that they come up with in the thought that maybe this is something that will entreat God. But folks, as we know, this is in direct violation of what God has told them in the Ten Commandments. This is in direct violation of what God has told them to do, but they are so scared of how God has revealed himself and so distrustful of this God that they simply decide that they are going to worship God on their own terms. Folks, one of the things that's fascinating is to consider the seven chapters that have come before chapter 32, which we've been studying. In fact, just turn back real quick to chapter 25. I don't have time to go through all this, but it's interesting to just look at the chapter headings that are here. You know, once you hit Exodus chapter 25, I call this the cemetery of all Bible reading programs. I mean, you know how this works? You decide, you know, for your New Year's resolution that you're going to read through the Bible this year. And, you know, January 1 comes along, and boy, you open it up, and there is Genesis chapter 1. You got creation. Life is good. I mean, Genesis chapter 3, you got the fall. Oh, my goodness, this is fun. Then you get to the story of Noah. Then you get Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And then you get to Joseph. I mean, this poor kid who's sold into slavery in Egypt. I mean, you can't believe how much fun this is. How can no one read through the Bible? This is just nonstop fun. Then you turn the corner to Exodus, and you get Moses, right? You get Moses, who is protected as a baby, eventually has to go to Midian, and then he comes back to save the Israelites and lead them out of Egypt. Then all of a sudden, you see Moses standing up to Pharaoh, the most important leader in the entire world. This just gets better. I mean, then you have the Passover. Then you have the Red Sea crossing. The most powerful army in the world gets destroyed. Then you get out into the wilderness, and all these things start to happen. It is week after week, story after story of interesting stuff, until you hit Exodus chapter 25. And all of a sudden, you get the most detailed, intense, unbelievable instruction on how Yahweh wants to be worshipped. I mean, look at the heading here. It says offerings for sanctuary, then Ark of the Covenant, then table of showbread, then the golden lampstand, then curtains of linen. I mean, this is a page-turner, right? I mean, then you've got boards and sockets, the veil and screen, the bronze altar, the court of the tabernacle, garments of priests, which goes on for 43 verses. Then you have the consecration of the priest, the sacrifices, the food of the priest, the altar of incense, the anointing oil, the incense, the skilled craftsmen, and then finally the golden calf. And by the time you hit here, you turn forward and you say, uh-oh, book of Leviticus. Okay, then the book of Numbers. Uh-oh, then all of a sudden you say, well, you know, I know this Bible reading program sounded fun, but it gets difficult from here. Folks, one of the things I want you to see is that the seven chapters leading up to this that give us incredibly detailed instruction on how Yahweh wants to be worshipped is absolutely critical to this story. Because Yahweh has given incredibly detailed instructions on how he is to be approached, how he is to be worshipped, how he is to be thought of. He is a transcendent God. He is a holy God, and you don't just come to him flippantly. You come to him in measured tones and in ways that he dictates, not ways that we dictate. And so Aaron, by leading the people here and by willing to worship God in this fashion in a way that is totally against how God has revealed himself, ends up leading the people in a very bad direction. Now look at verse 6 of chapter 32 in Exodus. So the next day they rose up early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now honestly, this is a verse that I've run over probably 100 times and haven't thought about it. But because this week I really went back and looked at this closely, the words that are rise up to play actually play an important role in the story. We got to remember that Moses is the author of the entire Pentateuch, so the first five books of the Bible, which means that Moses is both the author of Exodus and the author of Genesis. Now, when you look up at that Hebrew word, rose up to play, what that means is, on the surface, it's just kind of the behavior you'd get at a party. It means laughing, carrying on, having a good time. But three times in the book of Genesis, the same word is also used for a party where you have laughing and carrying on, but which comes with illicit sexual activity. In other words, what probably happens is that this festival starts out as a way to entreat the one true God, but it very quickly denigrates into something that is really atrocious. something that gets completely out of control, something that is akin to a giant orgy that starts to take place on the desert floor. In other words, what happens here is about as far away as you can get from worship that we would recognize as being appropriate for a holy and perfect God. So when we think about Aaron, who is the leader here, I see three basic things that he does wrong. The first thing that Aaron does wrong as a leader is he operates out of fear. Now, for those of you who have been in the military, you can explain this much better than I can, but my friends who have been in the military tell me that if you're ever in combat and you're a leader, you're as scared as the guy next to you in whatever situation that you're in. But if you're a leader, you can't show it. Because if you're a leader, everybody is relying on your confidence and on your training to get through whatever situation that you're in. Well, what Aaron does is he is operating out of fear. He is scared as everybody else that we don't know what's happened to Moses. And in fact, he's terrified that he might have to take over the leadership of this unruly bunch. And so he decides to give in to their commands instead of leading them. Which leads to the second problem, which is that he takes his cues on leadership and in terms of what they're going to do from the people entirely. Now, folks, I am not against at all. In fact, I think it's a very important part of leadership to listen to and understand the needs of whoever you're trying to lead. But one of the things that a leader has to do is get out in front of where the people are. I think this is one of the reasons why we're so frustrated with our political leaders right now. It doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on. It seems like our political leaders want to take opinion polls instead of being out in front of where the country needs to be. And so we seem to be reactive instead of being proactive. What Aaron ends up doing is he takes his entire agenda from the people instead of stepping back and thinking about what the appropriate thing to do is. And the third thing that Aaron gets wrong is he cares not a whit about the glory of God. He cares not a whit that God has said he wants to be approached in a certain way. God has said he wants to be worshipped in a certain way. What he does is he opts for expediency. He opts for popularity rather than opting to make the hard decisions and question what these people have wanted him to do. Aaron comes across, at least in the story, as the personification of a lousy leader. But then all of a sudden our scene shifts. And so we've been down here on the desert floor in this festival that's gone very bad. And imagine that you're a camera. And imagine all of a sudden the camera goes up to the top of the mountain. And all of a sudden this mysterious cloud that we've got on top of the mountain, the camera pans toward, and we start to walk into it, and you actually walk into the cloud. And as you get through the cloud, all of a sudden you see Moses very much alive. Okay, he went up the mountain 40 days and 40 nights ago without food or water, but God has sustained him. God has sustained him on top of this mountain, and he's communing with God, ready to get the law. So let's see what Moses does in verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you've brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They quickly turned aside from the way I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I may make of you a great nation.'" What's really important in this paragraph is to pay really close attention to the pronouns. Notice verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Can you imagine the scene? Tell you what, Moses, you're the greatest leader I ever seen. Man, you know what? If you hadn't gone down to Egypt, these people, they'd still be slaves in Egypt. This is all you, baby. I mean, Moses, think about it. You just took on the most powerful leader in the entire world and you showed him down. Think about it. If you hadn't taken your staff and put it into the Red Sea, the waters never would have parted. This is all about your leadership. You should take credit for it because you are the greatest leader that I've ever seen. See, what God is doing here is he's testing Moses. Will he aggrandize himself? Will he take credit for things that he hasn't done? And then notice in verse 10, "Now let me alone that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them, that I may make of you a great nation." Tell you what, Moses, let's start over. They haven't just violated my law, they violated your instructions too. You told Aaron to wait until you came back and hear in direct violation of what they said to you, he's gone off and done this terrible thing. You know what? I'm sick of this people. I'm sick of their unfaithfulness. Let's start over together. Surely we can find a better nation. I'll put you in charge of it, and it'll be far greater than what you've got today. Ladies and gentlemen, the question in front of Moses is, will he aggrandize himself? Will he take credit for everything that's happened? Will he expose his arrogance as a leader? And what will he do? One of the things I think that Moses wants us to see here as he's writing this story. And one of the things that the divine author, I think, definitely wants us to see is the pattern that starts to exist here. If you think about it, the pattern that starts here finds its fulfillment ultimately in some of the things that we find in the New Testament. I mean, think about the temptation narratives for a second. How long was Jesus led out to be tempted by Satan? Anybody remember?
40 days.
Yeah, 40 days and 40 nights. How long has Moses been up on the mountain? 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, so when Jesus was led out by the Holy Spirit, where did they go? To the desert. Where are the Israelites right now? They're in the desert. Okay, so when Jesus was led out by the Holy Spirit for 40 days and 40 nights, what was his condition? Did he have a lot to eat? No, he had to fast. And again, what Deuteronomy tells us, when Moses retells the story in Deuteronomy, is we find that Moses has gone up the mountain without food or drink. You see some remarkable parallels between the two stories, but then just think about the temptations themselves. The first temptation is, you know, just make these stones into bread. And Jesus refuses this. Well, this is the entire backdrop to what Moses has gone through as he's gone up this mountain. Think about the second temptation, where Satan takes Jesus up onto the top of the temple. And he says, just throw yourself down off this temple, and your angels will catch you. In essence, what he's saying is, throw yourself down off this temple, aggrandize yourself, show everyone that you're God, reveal yourself despite the fact that the Father has said this isn't the timing he wants. Just go take control. This is what you came to do. Jesus says no. Well, what's the first thing that God tests Moses with? God tests Moses by saying, just aggrandize yourself. Take credit for everything that's not yours. Go reveal to everybody how great you are. And then the third temptation is Satan takes Jesus up onto a high mountain. Where is Moses right now? He's up on a high mountain. And he shows him everything that exists. And he says, if you'll just bow down to me, I will give you all this. And what does God test Moses with as well? God tests Moses by saying, you know what? If we'll just blow off these people, you can have everything. You can have a great nation. You can be in charge of it. I'll put you in charge if you just agree to do the right thing. Folks, I'm not saying for a second that Moses is Christ here in the Old Testament, but what I am saying is it starts a pattern that we're going to see repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, a pattern that will only ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. And thus, if we're going to read this story right, we're going to need to at least have in the back of our mind the things that Jesus Christ goes through, because he is ultimately going to fulfill the things that are going to be presented initially in the story. Well, let's see what Moses does in verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, and let's pay attention to the pronouns again. O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Notice he won't fall for the bait. He says, no, Lord, you did this. I didn't do this. Oh, no. Yeah, I stuck a staff in the water, but you're the one who parted the Red Sea. Oh, yeah, I went in front of Pharaoh, but by the way, I am slow of speech. I didn't want to do this. Your power is the one who's done this all along the way. He's willing to humble himself and recognize that it is God who has done everything. Well, notice verse 12. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Notice what Moses cares about. What Moses cares about is the glory of God. What Moses cares most about is God's reputation, first among his enemies. He said, you don't want to do this because the Egyptians are going to think the wrong thing. But then secondly, he reminds God. He said, you've made promises to the patriarchs. You made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Israel that they would inherit a promised land. And by the way, if you start over with a new nation, you will have violated one of your key promises that you've given. God, you can't do this. So he does two things. He humbles himself, and he cares greatly about the glory of God and how he's revealed himself. Well, then notice what happens in verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, folks, this is the second really difficult interpretive problem in the story. Because don't we have in the Bible over and over again revelation that God doesn't change? Right? We have whole verses that say this. And God consistently reveals himself as a God who doesn't change. Yet we have a text here telling us that God has listened to Moses' arguments and all of a sudden he's changed his mind. What do we do with the Bible that tells us that we have a God who doesn't change juxtaposed against a text that tells us that God changed his mind? Folks, when it comes to God, we are dealing with someone very much like he revealed himself on top of Mount Sinai, who is transcendent, who was fully other, who is so mysterious that we can't understand him, so far beyond what our intellectual capabilities are that we cannot get our hands wrapped around him. But at the same time, that same God comes and reveals himself to us and gets involved in history and gets involved in our lives, and we see him as immanent as well. So on the one hand, we have a transcendent God who is fully other, unable to be comprehended. On the other hand, he reveals himself as a God who comes into history and allows himself to be understood, particularly by what he is given here in the scriptures. Folks, if we're going to understand this, we're going to have to keep these two aspects of God in tension. And we're going to have to realize that what God is doing by giving us this language is he's accommodating himself to us so that we can understand who he is. So that we can understand that this unchanging God comes into the world and he ultimately does things that affect human history and that affect our lives. Folks, when the text tells us that God changes his mind, it's not that God didn't know the future. I mean, God knew exactly what Moses was going to do. God knew exactly what was going to come out in the story. But what God also does is he applies his unchanging character, his unchanging righteousness, to what is ultimately a changed situation. And thus, from the perspective of a human, from the perspective of Moses, it looks like God changes his mind, even though as his character and as who he is, he hasn't changed one bit. This is a very difficult question to get over, and the way we understand how God changes his mind is it's simply language that is given to us so that we, who fundamentally can't comprehend how great God is, can comprehend him, even if in a limited way. Well, you know how the story kind of works from here. So Moses goes down the mountain. He sees this amazing festival that's gotten completely out of control, and he's gone down with the two tablets. And when he sees this, he gets angry and takes the tablets and throws them against the rock, and the tablets shatter completely. So what we have here is Moses basically saying this covenant that we've made between God and this people is null and void. In the culture at the time, if you had a covenant, say, between a great king and someone who was a servant, and you needed to get rid of that covenant, perhaps the servant was faithless, the way you would do that is the king would take these two tablets and they would throw them against the brick, and all of a sudden when they shattered, that covenant would be null and void. The penalty for doing that in the culture was death. The penalty for violating what that covenant said was death. Which is why eventually in the story, 3,000 people lose their lives as Moses tries to get this out-of-control party under control. Folks, as we know, there is incredible and grievous implications from our sin, and we see it as this story unfolds. But let's go to verse 30 and look at how it ends. So on the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going to go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." Do you see what Moses offers to do here? Moses offers his own life in atonement for what these people have done. Moses offers to give his own life in atonement for the faithlessness, for the fecklessness, for the lack of leadership that these people have shown before. Now, folks, was Moses there? Did he incite this? I mean, he was up on the mountain with God. He never said, "Yeah, let's go make a golden calf and worship it." He gave specific instructions on not to do anything until he came back. And yet Moses understands that because he's the leader, because he loves this people enough, because he understands that as the leader, he has to take responsibility for anything that happens under his care, he offers his own life in order to satisfy the injured justice that God has. But notice what God says next. Then the Lord, in verse 33, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But now go, lead this people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you, Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. This is subtle, but notice what God's reaction really says. He says, Moses, you know what? You can't make atonement for this people. You can't make atonement for this people because guess what? Your hands are sinful as well. And if we're going to satisfy the injured justice of God, it is going to have to take a substitute who is sinless. It's going to have to take someone who is righteous in order to give his life for the people. Moses, you've done the right thing here by offering your life for the people, but fundamentally, as great as you are, as great a leader as you are, you fundamentally can't do what you're asking. Ladies and gentlemen, we all need a substitute. We all need someone to stand in our place because of the sin that we've all committed. So turn with me for a second to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and let's just look at the text in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was in his house. For he has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which are spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Folks, I told you earlier that you fundamentally can't understand this story unless you understand that eventually it points to Christ. You cannot understand the story unless you understand that what it's starting is a pattern that repeats itself over and over again in the Old Testament until eventually Jesus Christ fulfills it. Moses is the greatest leader that we have in the Old Testament. He is the one that the Jews revere as the greatest patriarch that they have. But as great as Moses is, Jesus Christ is fundamentally better. Because only he, only Jesus Christ, who is both God and human at the same time, only Jesus Christ, who lived a truly sinless life, could come into this world, lead a sinless life, and then die on a cross in full payment for your sins and mine, past, present, and future. What we've seen in Exodus is a story of human greatness, of a great leader, of the personification of the way people ought to lead. But what we get in Jesus Christ is someone even greater than that, because it's only Christ who can make atonement for your sins. It is only Christ who can satisfy the injured justice of God. It is only Christ that can lead us out of the problem that we're in because of our sin. So folks, my encouragement to you this week is to go back and read Exodus 32 again. In fact, one of the things I like to do is I like to take a story and I like to just read it every day for a week. So when you get up in the morning, read Exodus 32, and then read it along with Hebrews 3. And my hope is what that will do is it will fill you with gratitude once again for the work that your Savior has done on your behalf, work that no human could ever do for you, work that can only be done because Christ led a sinless life, went to the cross, and died for your sins. It is in Christ that we ultimately fulfill the pattern that started here in the Old Testament. It is in Christ that gives us the hope for the future that we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for teaching us these truths today. Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude for the work that you've done on our behalf. Father, for all of us who are leaders, for a leader is one who influences another, we ask for a special measure of grace this week as we go out and do the work that you've given us to do. Father, please help us to humble ourselves. Please help us to allow you to lead, and please help us to love our people enough that we might lead them appropriately. But Father, fill us with a sense of gratitude for the work that your Son did by coming to the cross and dying for our sins. Father, we're bowled over with gladness for that and with thanksgiving. Father, lead us into a better spot this week as a result of the story which you've given us. We ask all this through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.